Now, seriously, I always consider it a privilege. It is never anything that I would ever want to take for granted. Whenever I am invited to preach, particularly when they ask me to return the following Sunday, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, I would like for us to read and continue our focus, which has been about spiritual warfare. We read verses 1 through 11 last week. For this Sunday, I would like for us to complete that chapter. So let us begin with verses 13 to the end of the chapter. The scripture reads, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea." Last week, we began our study of spiritual warfare, basically what it is, and we used the text of Revelation. We started with Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, all the way to chapter 12, verse 12, and trying not to get lost into the details, as I had said before, we wanted to encapsulate what was the entirety of this message, which really is an encapsulation, if you will, of spiritual warfare. Because a lot of times people get lost in the details, reading about dragons and everything else. But you see here within this text, what we have been doing both last Sunday and what we will do this Sunday is explain in a little more vivid detail what spiritual warfare is all about. This is an application, if you will, of what Pastor David has been giving in his study of Genesis chapter 3. You will note the literary details at the beginning of Revelation chapter 12. You see all the elements of Genesis chapter 3 there, do you not? There is a woman. She gives birth to the promised seed that God mentioned to the serpent. And there is the dragon, who is also called the serpent, as you see in verses 13 and following, as well as the dragon. You see, basically, Revelation chapter 12 is an application and a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, which is why, as a mutual friend of ours, J.V. Fesco, once said, the end is in the beginning. And we could also say the beginning is in the end. But now we're going to look, and we've discussed a little bit about what the text was last week. If we were to summarize all of it in a nutshell, as I said to you this last week, I said, God establishes his kingdom on earth through his son, Jesus Christ. His victory defeats the devil, who as a defeated and diminished foe strikes against the people of God. And the people of God defeat the devil through Jesus Christ's victory on the cross, demonstrated by their transformed lives. That is really, in a nutshell, what Revelation is talking about with the trumpets. They're heralding the kingdom, which is coming with the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. Then we see that there was a great sign in heaven. The woman is in travail. She's giving birth. This is talking about the nation of Israel preparing to produce the Messiah. The dragon is there, ready to devour the child. Then it's the scriptures that the child is snatched up. That's referring to Jesus' passion, his death, burial, resurrection, and then when he ascended up into heaven. And then we see the dragon is furious, but then there's a war in heaven. Often people think this is talking about primordial history before maybe even the world began, and Satan and his angels are cast out. But notice this is talking about after the woman has given birth to the son. And it's saying, because Jesus has made redemption possible for the people of God, the devil can no longer make accusation against the saints, as he had once done, as in the case of Job, Or in the case of Joshua, the high priest, as recounted in Zechariah chapter 3. So Satan is cast down to the earth, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Behold, I saw Satan as he fell from heaven like lightning. So that is, again, a summary of everything that we had discussed the week before. This week, we're going to give an application of what has happened. The dragon is cast down on the earth. He is furious because his ability to make war against the saints in heaven before the very throne of God has been taken away from him. This does not mean that the devil stops from there. It says, in fact, he pursues the woman who had given birth. She was allowed to flee. This is a reference to Israel. And once again, the devil sees that he was not able to take the woman, to sweep her away with the flood, but it says the earth came to the help of the woman, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. That's us. Because Paul himself said in Galatians chapter 3, if you are united with Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And he wrote that to the Gentiles. The Galatians were not Jews, but he called them Abraham's offspring. So now we are united. Through our union with Christ, we are descendants of Abraham by faith. So now, practically, what does spiritual warfare look like? We need to have an honest assessment of the battle, because without it, we will not properly be able to wage war in the spiritual battle. We talk about it a lot. You know, Petra will even sing, "This Means War." And I think a lot of people will talk about, "Oh yeah, we're in a spiritual warfare, all right." But then when you ask them, how is it we go to war? Many of them don't know. I love the illustration that John Bunyan gave. In fact, in this book that he wrote, it would have been considered one of the greatest allegories in English literature had he not written this other nice classic known as Pilgrim's Progress. There was another book that John Bunyan wrote. And yes, you have to read through, you know, 17th century English and all of that, but it tells a very compelling story. It's called Holy War. And in the book Holy War, it is the city called Mansoul. Gee, I wonder what that could be referring to. And Mansoul is undergoing a revolution. But fortunately, the prince of the town of Mansoul conquers the fellow who has begun the revolution. He is imprisoned. Unfortunately, in this little quarter, in this part of the city, there's an uprising, and he has to put it out. And then there's fires and other problems going on in another part of the city, and he has to run and put it out. The war is over, but the battles continue within the city of Mansoul. That, in my mind, describes the spiritual warfare that we experience every day. And to help us understand further, what are the practical outflows of living out the promises that we see in Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 12? I believe it's necessary, number one, to understand three different aspects about the battle. Number one, the enemies of battle. If you don't know your enemy, how can you go to war? Next is the battlefield itself. And then I would like to discuss some of the battle tactics, which is really just the application. Well, okay, once we know the enemy, once we know the field of battle, now how is it that we engage employing the strategies outlined for us in Scripture? A topical message, yes, but one that is intended to explain what we are doing expositionally in Genesis chapter 3. And this is going to be an explanation, if you will, a further elucidation of verses 13 through 17 of our text from Revelation. The dragon has opened his mouth. He has tried to pursue the woman. I believe everything that we've experienced in the history of Israel today and the Jewish people is a sign of the dragon wanting to consume the woman in a flood out of his anger, out of his wrath of how the woman was able to produce the Messiah. Well, now that he sees that he can no longer produce the woman, pursue the woman as he once did, he is now pursuing the people of God. That's us. And that takes us to the first aspect or the first tenet of the battle, and that is knowing who our enemies are. You may think, well, that's easy. We know who the enemy is. But there are a lot of traditions in Christian history, and I'm talking about sincere, devout believers in Jesus Christ. I believe they're sincere, but I also believe they're sincerely mistaken about how they understand the enemies that are in the conflict. Take, for example, you have some people, and they think it's all about Satan. Now, don't get me wrong. Satan is our enemy, and I'm not denying that. But the way that they take it, you think it's all about the devil. And so you hear people, and they will cast out the demon of lust, or they want to bind Satan, or they want to cast out the demon of greed. You do not win the battle by casting out the demon of lust. You do not win the battle by trying to bind Satan. And you do not win the battle by trying to cast out the demon of greed. The adage, "the devil made me do it," does not apply, at least with biblical, authentic Christianity. And other people, unfortunately, again, sincere believers, but from out of the Keswick tradition, you have others who say, we just need to let go and let God. Because you see, they say the real battle is with your flesh. You have been delivered by Jesus Christ, but your fleshly nature has gotten you into these old habits. And so rather than depending upon the Spirit, you will instead depend upon your flesh. And only when you let go and stop striving and just allow the Spirit to pour through you can you be allowed to work effectively for Jesus Christ and for the kingdom of God in true spiritual combat. The problem that I have with that is, what if your letting go is in itself a work and a dependence on your flesh? And how do you know? You see, we cannot really say that the true battle is all about just our flesh. You've got other people who have emphasized the world, and so they try to absent themselves from the world. That's why we have people found monasteries, or some people go into seclusion out in the desert, because they just say, the problem is the world. You have other people, they try to perform perfection communities. I'm thinking of the Oneida community in American history. Again, you're not going to win the spiritual battle just by trying to take care of the world. True biblical Christianity recognizes that spiritual warfare is a continual struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have to acknowledge all three of them and believe that they work in tandem. Someone asked me once upon a time when we were in a Bible study with fellow missionaries, when you're engaged in spiritual combat, how do you know if it's the world or the flesh or the devil? And I said, it's all three all the time. We'll get to that later, but never ask yourself this question, how do I know this is my flesh and how do I know this is the devil or how do I know this is the world? Oh, you don't have to ponder that one. You already know what the answer is. The truth is, they're all working against you simultaneously. You just need to acknowledge it and then go focus on the spiritual combat in and of itself. Now, what do we mean when we say the world? You know, John wrote in 1 John, "Beloved, do not love the things of the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life." You know, he mentions those, the different aspects of the world. You know, the lust of the flesh, you know, that's gratification of bodily desires, whatever they may be. That can be sex, that can be alcohol, that can be drugs, that can be any number of things. Dare I say it, even in this day and age, yes, I even think gluttony can be included with that, because that is a gratification of bodily desires. There is the lust of the eyes. That's anything that appeals to our vanity. It could be certain types of clothes that we wear. It could be wearing, well, I'm not happy if I don't have a Rolex watch. It could be anything that's a status symbol. I'll tell you, a big lust of the eyes right now, it's that post that you put on Facebook or on Instagram and you're counting how many likes you have. And if that person didn't like it, they must be your frenemy. Okay, that's lust of the eyes. So you've got the lust of the flesh. You've got the lust of the eyes. Anything that appeals to you. Or it could be the boastful pride of life. And really, I think they all dovetail together. Boastful pride of life. It could be guys at a Southern Baptist convention, and they meet one another. I'm talking about two pastors. And one talks about the latest building campaign he's gotten, how many square footage is this? And then another guy mentions his building campaign, and the square footage is bigger than the other guy's building campaign. Or they mention how many people they baptized last year, or how many people are in it. Well, I've got a congregation now of over 1,000. Yeah, well, I've got a congregation of 1,500. Or it can get even worse. I've seen this kind of ridiculousness where you see it's a case of dueling entourages. One pastor, and he's got 5 men in his entourage. And you see another pastor, and he brings 10 men in his entourage. What is that? The boastful pride of life. You see, everyone, the world is our enemy. And I want to distinguish, because people say, well, hey, I also read John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, yes, you cannot look at an individual word in the same way that you read it in one place in the Bible. It must be read in exactly the same way everywhere else in the Bible. When the Bible says God so loved the world, it means God loved his own people. Okay. Now, when it says do not love the things of the world, what we're talking about is the sinful world system. Okay? It could be societal elements. It could be societal structures. It could be sociological elements. It's ways of thinking, cultural habits. It could be just maybe your family history working with you. It could be maybe even your personal history. All of that working together, that could be an influence. You don't even think, you just do it because, hey, that's what everybody else is doing, or that's just the way we've always done it. The world is our enemy. Then there is the flesh. Now, please don't think whenever I say another enemy is the flesh that that means our bodies are somehow intrinsically evil. They are not. God created our bodies. He called them good. When we're talking about the flesh, and when Paul refers to the flesh, I'm thinking Galatians chapter 5, when he talks about the lusts of the flesh. What he's describing is an inward sinful nature that manifests itself through both the weakness as well as maybe certain appetites that are manifest in the body. Not always, but many times. So for instance, the man who comes home and yells at his wife after he's worked a long, hard day. Is he physically exhausted? Yes. Is he mentally fatigued? Yes. Does that justify the way that he treats his wife when he comes home? Absolutely not. But is it his flesh outflowing whenever he acts the way that he does towards his wife? Or maybe he barks at the kids because they're making too much noise? That is the flesh. Could it be someone who has inordinate sexual desire? Something outside what is prescribed by Scripture. Yes, that is the lust of the flesh. Could it be the person who drinks far more than they ever should just because he's out with friends and they're having a good time? Yes, that is the lust of the flesh. And then there is the devil. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. We fool ourselves, we delude ourselves, if we think that the devil is not involved. Do not think, if for one stretch of the imagination, in anything else that I'm saying today, that I am denying the presence and active engagement of the devil. Oh, he is real, he is there. But see, everyone, we have to know our enemy. Classic biblical confessional Christianity acknowledges that in spiritual warfare, there are 3 enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is imperative that we know our enemy. Robert E. Lee, when he was engaged in the Civil War, I'm not describing the whole conflict of the North and South, but I am commenting about how canny of a general General Lee was. When he would plan his tactics and his strategies, the dirty little secret was General Lee went to West Point with the Union commanders that were vying for combat with him. And he would comment, McClellan is unsure of himself. He won't engage until he thinks everything is perfect. And he knew how to keep McClellan off balance. And McClellan never knew when to continue to engage Lee because Lee understood who McClellan was. Everyone, we need to fight the spiritual combat in the same way. We need to know who our enemy is before we can ever begin to engage the enemy in combat. But before we do that, we have to know what the field of battle is like. That takes us to the second aspect of the spiritual combat, which is the field of battle. You see, a lot of times people don't really understand how it is that Christians engage in the spiritual battle. So again, as I said before, some people, they believe, the battle's won. I don't have anything to worry about. Well, we still live with sin day in and day out. We are engaged in the field of battle. You may have other people, and they will say again, it's about letting go and letting God. That again is not a proper engagement of the spiritual battle. You may have other people, and they will say, you really just need to experience the second blessing, and that's how you're going to get rid of a lot of the inner doubts and other problems that you may be having. Other people live for one spiritual high to the next, and so once upon a time, they would go to revival meetings, and there would be a lot of emotion involved, and they would think, this is it, I've had it, but then the high goes back down again until they go to the next revival meeting, and they wait for the next big high to come. Folks, that's not spiritual. That's not a proper knowledge of the spiritual battle. That's not a proper understanding of the field of battle. If we don't know the field of battle, where we are engaging, we will not be able to manage war. You see, the Americans were caught off guard, as were the rest of the Allied forces in World War II, because foolishly, once again, the French said the Germans would never advance on us through the Ardennes Forest. That's exactly what the Germans did with their Blitzkrieg, in which they took France, and they went around the Maginot Line, where the French had built up all these defenses. Well, here it was. The Allies had established a beachhead after the Normandy invasion. They had been pushing across France. They were making their way into Germany. And the whole time, the generals were saying to each other, surely not. The Germans won't try to go through the Ardennes Forest. And that's exactly what the Germans did around Christmas time. It was called the Battle of the Bulge. And yes, they did it. And quite frankly, it was nothing short of a miracle that the Allied forces won that battle, because the Germans pushed everything that they had in one last desperate effort to push the Allies back across the ocean. They almost succeeded. Because why? The people did not really understand the field of battle. So what is the field of battle? We've already acknowledged that our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. How do we engage the world? And what does it look like when the world and the flesh and the devil engage against us? You know, we've already said it's not about letting go and letting God. It's not about getting a second blessing. It's not about just going from one spiritual high to the next. What does the spiritual engagement look like? What is the field of battle? To that, I want to turn to an older and respected Southern Baptist leader by the name of Adrian Rogers. Now, I'm not saying that I agree in every single point about Adrian Rogers, but he had a very folksy explanation that I have always taken with me about the spiritual battle, and said, this is just a very fun, homespun way of describing what the spiritual battle is really all about. Adrian Rogers had this to say about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how we engage them on the field of battle. He said, imagine you're walking along a path. The devil has put in your path this pool of gasoline. You know, along the path, it's the devil who put that gasoline there. There's the devil. That pool of gasoline represents the world. And you're walking along that path, and the temptation is for you just to stand right in the middle of that pool of gasoline and light a match. That's your flesh. And what does Adrian Rogers say? Don't light the match. That's the field of battle, folks. Everywhere you go, you're going to encounter in the field of battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let me explain what that means, or what Rogers is talking about when he says, the devil's the one who puts the pool of gasoline in our path. That gasoline represents the world, and it's our flesh that wants to light the match. I believe it could be either very indirectly, or sometimes it can be directly, I will acknowledge. that the devil is at work putting out sinful structures in the world that can be a temptation to us. Imagine a person who has a problem with drinking, and he will walk home from work. And just recently, somebody decided to open a bar right across the street from his house. The temptation is fierce now. Now, was the devil involved in part for the establishment of that bar, particularly if maybe it's a rather shady place, there's a lot of bad stuff going on over there? I believe at one level or another, yes, the devil was involved. And the world is that tavern that's there that is now going to be a temptation for that individual. And now the battle is on for that particular person who has a problem with alcohol. Do I cross the street, walk into that tavern, and I know what's going to happen next? That is the flesh. Every temptation that we deal with is a spiritual combat in which there are sinful structures established by the devil. Those sinful structures represent the world, and then we are engaged with our flesh. Do we light the match? And my recommendation, my admonition to you is, through the power of the gospel, not out of your own strength, through the power of the gospel, declaring the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, folks, don't light the match. We have to know the field of battle. I'm reminded of a particular battle again in the Civil War. General Lee was looking at the field of battle, and he saw where there was a long line of Confederate forces placed on a map, and he said, "They're too far out in the open. Why do you have them there?" And his generals informed him, "There's a stone wall there. Nothing will get past our troops there." And so while there was a thin line of troops, very long, they were standing behind that wall, and the Union was unable to push them past that stone wall because they were undercover with the stone wall. What happened? Lee's generals understood the field of battle, and they understood that they had a tactical advantage in which they had placed their troops. My recommendation to you folks is, know the battlefield. If you know where your flesh is weakest, if you know where the world presents those enticements that impact your flesh the most, that's where you need to fight the battle. And that's where you need to take steps. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if your eye offends you, gouge out your eye. It is better for you to go with one eye into heaven than to be cast whole body into hell. If your right hand offends you, cut your right hand from you, for it is better that you go into heaven maimed than you go into hell full bodied. What is he saying there? I'll give you an explanation. Once upon a time when I was a doctoral student in seminary, I was asked to be a counselor for a case with an individual. He was the music minister for a local congregation, and this individual had been looking at pornography, but not just any pornography. It was also involving child pornography and homosexual pornography. And part of my job was to counsel this individual. Well, obviously, one of the first things that we did was get rid of the computer. You know, this was before iPhones and all of this were going on, so we didn't have to worry about a smartphone and him having access that way. But I did say to that individual, the computer has to go. You have to take care of it. Why? The computer was the access to the world. The world wanted to gratify his flesh, and the devil was orchestrating all of that. That is the spiritual warfare, everyone. Well, this takes us to the third and final aspect of the spiritual combat, and that is, what are the spiritual tactics that we employ? How do we engage in the battle when we see that the world is in trying to entice us away from the will of God? We know that the devil is orchestrating this, and we know that it's making an appeal to our flesh, particularly in those areas where we think we must be the weakest in our personal lives. How do we actually go about doing that? I just want to give you an example, a story, an illustration, if you will, that I hope will explain what it is to make war against the world, the flesh, and the devil through the power of the gospel. Imagine, as I said to you before, you've got that husband. He's finished a hard day of work. Maybe it was very tough working on that assembly line, or maybe it was just a very stressful day inside the office. Both would apply. The man is not only physically tired, he is mentally fatigued. He can't even put two thoughts together, let alone any kind of decision coming to him. I have decision fatigue. It was like, I don't want to say anything right now. His biggest temptation is just to zone out in front of the television and just forget about everything. But it's not that easy. The wife comes to him. There are all kinds of things that need to be repaired. You promised me you were going to take care of this. I know, I know. The kids are running through the house. They're making noises. They have toys. The temptation is for him to just unleash everything that he wished he had said at the office, or maybe at the assembly line, maybe at that supervisor that bawled him out, and just take all of that out on his wife. And when the kids bother him like some pesky fly, just to get out of here, kid. I don't want to talk to you. That is the temptation. But imagine this individual. He has remembered the sermon that was preached, and he considers what the pastor said from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He says, though we live after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every lofty thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And he recognizes the battle is going on inside my mind. The world has presented itself. No, there's nothing wrong with the wife. There's nothing wrong with the kids in and of themselves. But their activity, their needs coming at the time that they are, is making an appeal to the man's flesh to lash out, maybe in a way that is inappropriate. He recognizes the battle going on, the things that he wants to say, but he doesn't say, because what does he do? This man wisely takes hold of the gospel, and he applies the gospel to his life. We think the gospel is just how we get into heaven. It's not our little ticket punch that we have to say, now I'm here, I can pass those pearly gates. The gospel is something that's a part of our daily life, our daily existence. And that man lives that through Ephesians chapter 4, as well as Colossians chapter 3, where he says, first, I'm going to put off the old man. That's an identification with Jesus Christ and his death. And as he puts off the old man wants to do what? The old man, if it's allowed to just give full vent, he wants to raise his voice and yell at his wife. He maybe even, if it goes far enough, he wants to smack his kid across the room for making so much noise with that toy that he's got, and he's running all around the living room at that time. But he says, no, I'm going to identify with the death of Jesus Christ. I'm going to put off the old man. Now, Colossians doesn't mention it, but Ephesians 4 does. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I think that's the resurrection power. That's the moment of renewal. How does he renew himself? It's not enough just to say, I'm not going to do something. I think that's a lot of the reason why a lot of times people miss the spiritual battle, or they end up losing. Why? They focus on not doing anything, doing something, but they don't focus on how do I renew myself and do the things that I should be doing. So we then need that renewal. How does he do that? He acknowledges his need and says, Father, I need your spirit working in me now so that I don't do the things, as tempting as they may be, that's just a gratification of where my flesh wants to take me. Then he identifies with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what Ephesians and Colossians mean when it says, been put on the new man, put on the new nature. And so he says to his wife, can you give me an hour after I've come home? And I will be glad to have a talk with you about what I'm doing. And he says to the kids, you're having a lot of fun. After I talk with mom, do you want to go outside with me? but give your dad a chance to rest. And while I'm resting here, why don't you take that over to the next room? Maybe go play in your room so that I have a chance to rest. That's what it means to put on the new man. It means acknowledging where your sinful nature is wanting to take you, confessing it, being renewed, and then actively taking the steps that you need to follow to give yourself that opportunity to follow, practice obedience. Obedience that is loving towards those around you. That is the spiritual combat. Those are the spiritual tactics that we need to employ. You know, we can engage in a lot of tactics, we can engage in a lot of strategies, but if we really don't follow the strategies according to war, we're rarely ever going to win. It was one of the most surprising things when Colonel Chamberlain on the Battle of Little Round Top, part of the Battle of Gettysburg, won because nothing that he did actually followed traditional military combat. Unfortunately, I'm not Colonel Chamberlain, and neither are you. And I think it was also part of the grace of God that he was able to win at Little Round Top, for if he had lost, that would have exposed the flank of the entire Union Army in Seminary Ridge at the Battle of Gettysburg, and Lee would have been able to completely destroy the Union Army if he had gained that foothold on Little Round Top. We're not like that. I think we need to follow the outline that's given to us in the book. This is how we engage in the spiritual combat, by applying the gospel in our daily lives. Now, we've looked at three different aspects of the spiritual warfare, what it is to engage in spiritual warfare. I realize there's a lot of literature that talks about spiritual warfare these days, but don't get your instructions from Frank Peretti. Okay? You're not going to find it from This Present Darkness. That has more to do with Hollywood, has more to do with pop spirituality than it really has to do with what the Bible teaches spiritual warfare is all about. Instead, I urge you, realize the victory that we do have in Christ. Apply the gospel to your life anytime you sense the battle is raging. It's raging in your heart. It's raging in your mind. And the way that you engage that battle is by knowing, first of all, who are your enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. What is the field of battle? The devil has orchestrated structures within the world. It could be society. It could be civilization. It could be our culture. It could be your family background, your family history. It could be your personal biography. Things from your past that want to raise their ugly head again. You have to resist the temptation of the world. And then, of course, yes, the devil is very real. But we do not win by binding the demon of lust, or by binding the demon of greed, or by trying to cast the devil out. The way that we win the battle is like what James said in James chapter 4, verse 9, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Do you notice a lot of people focus on that resist the devil part? What they fail to acknowledge is before there's any resisting the devil, you need to be submitted to God. If you take care of the flesh, you don't light the match, that gasoline's not going to be a problem for you. And what the devil put in your path is not going to be an issue. What we have followed is an application of the theology that I tried to explain to you the previous week. My prayer is that this week and succeeding weeks, you will be able to engage in the battle fully armed, fully equipped, and ready to engage.